Well, it's good to have you in church today. Appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to join us and all of you that are watching via live stream this morning. It's always good to see live faces, isn't it? And especially in the days and times in which we're in. But it's always good to see God's people getting together to worship. If you have a Bible today, or a phone, or whatever you're using, whatever device it might be, you can either watch on the screen or you can turn on that device to Matthew chapter number 22. And we're going to begin in just a moment. Our memory verse this week is Psalm 86:8. So if you'd like to say it with me, that would be great. Psalm 86:8. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. Psalm 86:8. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Let's do it one more time, a little bit slower. Psalm 86:8. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Isn't that the truth, church? There's no one like God. He is God, and as the song says, God alone. And we praise the Lord for that. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to begin our morning lesson. Father, bless now your word as we share. Open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us today. We love you and we praise you. Might we glorify you in all that we do here at Cross Point and in our daily lives. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. I want to put the first verse up on the board for you. We're going to be looking at the first 14 verses, but we need to have a little context. First of all, we need to know that this is the third parable of three that Jesus gives in response in Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, to the question, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus, for 3 or 3.5 years, had been going around healing people, doing miracles, loving people, helping people. And then we find the last week of his life, just a couple of chapters earlier, a chapter or two earlier, Jesus had gone into the temple and cleansed the temple. He had overturned the money changers' tables. He had let animals and birds out of their cages because he realized that there were people in the court of Gentiles in that part of the temple that were taking advantage of people. And so he wanted to make sure that the temple was cleansed. He did that 3 years earlier in the first part of his ministry, and he does the same thing now, the last week of his life, at the end of his ministry. Jesus did not learn from another rabbi. Jesus did not go to seminary. Jesus learned because he was already learned. He was God. He did not have to train or learn from anybody else. Interesting, we just had that memory verse that went along with part of our lesson today. God was God. Jesus was the God of the temple. He was the God over the Sabbath. He was man and God at the same time. He was what we call the God-man. And therefore, the Sanhedrin did not understand all of that. They wanted to know, who did he train under? Where did he get his credentials? They had not licensed or accredited him to do any of these things, yet he did those things. He answers them by giving three parables. We've already gone over two of them, and today we're going to finish the third and last parable in regards to Matthew chapter 21 and in verse number 13, where did you get your authority? So that brings us now to the context of what we're going to be talking about. Thousands of people had now begun to follow Jesus. Many of them, and sadly, were following him for superficial reasons, for selfish reasons, but nonetheless, they were following him. There were a few of them who truly believed that he was the Savior and Messiah of the world. But in a few short days, just literally 2 or 3 days, Jesus Christ would be crucified. From the time that he taught this parable, he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. And many of those people, at the time of the teaching of this parable, that were following him, in just a few short days would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Boy, you talk about taking a 180-degree turn literally overnight. But that is exactly what happens. Jesus here, in sharing this parable, begins by talking about a wedding feast and a king. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven here was used because Matthew taught and was trying to reach a predominantly Jewish audience. So he would not have used the phrase the kingdom of God. That would have been an affront. The Jewish people would not even say or spell God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, because it was too holy. And so we find that the other gospel writers would use the kingdom of God, but Matthew, because of his Jewish audience, not to offend them, wanting to reach them, he used the phrase the kingdom of heaven. They would have automatically known that this was a substitute for the kingdom of God. They also would have known right up front that Jesus was talking directly to them. Of the three parables that Jesus taught in reference to where do you get your authority, this was the only one of the three where Jesus actually gives an introduction. The other two he does not. He simply gives an explanation. Here he gives both, an introduction and an explanation. And he compares the kingdom of heaven to a king. In the story, the king is the heavenly Father. So you can put that in your brain, who gave a wedding feast for his son, representative of Jesus. Now you have to understand a wedding at the time of Jesus. And there are still weddings like this in other parts of the world, just not the country that we live in. The way it would work is there would be a couple of families, most of the time, if not every time, from the same village, or at least in close proximity of another village. The parents would get together. One obviously would have a son, one obviously would have a daughter, and they would begin to negotiate a marriage contract for their child. The child would normally be anywhere from 12 to 14 years old. That would be the time where young people would look to get married. As they began to negotiate, they would talk about a dowry. They would talk about their family beliefs, their structure that would be very similar, obviously. But they would hash out the contract and they would come to an agreement. Now, how would you have liked your parents to hash out a wedding contract for you? Now, if you're a parent, you would enjoy that. But if you're on the other end, it would not be as enjoyable. And they would come to an agreement, and when they shook hands, that sealed the deal. You were considered legally, in the eyes of society, married. And if that was to be dissolved, you would have an official divorce. You were married. The wedding would not be consummated, maybe up to a year later. So what would happen is the daughter would continue the bride-to-be, and in some ways, the current bride, before the consummation of the marriage and the wedding, she would live with her parents, and she would learn from her mother everything she needed to learn to be a good wife, to be a mom, how to keep a house, how to make a husband happy, all those types of things she would be learning, which was very important in that culture and in that home. The young man would go out. He would be an apprentice, maybe from his father, maybe from somebody else, if he was going to have a certain trade that his father wasn't doing. And he would begin to build his house. He would begin to make a life for he, his wife, and no doubt children to follow. When he was ready, when things were right where he wanted them to be, he would go unannounced to his bride-to-be and say, "Oh, by the way, it's time. It's time." The marriage would happen, and then they would have a feast, a big wedding reception. And I mean, for the community, this was big. There was big, and then there was big. This was the whole community. And I've been to some of these communities in other countries, and the whole village comes. And people march down the street together. It's a joyous occasion. It's a big deal to have a wedding. The groom's father for the feast would host all the guests. Think about that. He would feed them, host them. The wedding feast for an average family would go a week. If you were wealthy, it would go for weeks, what we call party hardy. I mean, it would just go on and on and on. This was a big deal. Now, in the story, we have the wedding feast for a king's son. There would be no holes barred. This would be first class in first class. It would be unimaginable. There would be nothing left to the imagination. All the food, it would go on for weeks, maybe months. The king lived in a palace. Everybody would stay there. It would be unimaginable. That's the context that Jesus wants us to get. Everybody that was listening, the religious leaders and the others that were there, but he's dealing with the religious leaders first. But even the other people, even though they may never have gone to a king's wedding son's feast, they would have imagined what it could be like. They would have heard about it. They would have known about it. They may never have been there, but they could have imagined. For example, politics aside, if you were to get an email from Jeff Bezos of Amazon and invited you to his son's wedding, or Donald Trump called you and said, "My son's getting married, Barron's getting married, Jerry, I want you to come," that'd be a big deal. If Bill Gates called and said, "My son's getting married, Joel, I want you to come, Rolly, I want you to come," that'd be a big deal. You say, "Well, I don't like that. I wouldn't go." Okay, whatever. But that'd still be a big deal. "I didn't vote for you. I'm not coming." "Oh, okay, whatever. I'll take your place." That'd be a big deal. In fact, I know what you would do. You'd start texting. "Hey, guess whose wedding I got invited to? The wedding feast." "Yeah." All right, so keep that in mind because we're going somewhere with this. So the people listening to the story are really starting to kind of understand where Jesus is taking them. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. So now you've got the invitation, and they've come to say it's time to come. And they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves saying, "Tell those who had been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock and all the butchered animals, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention, and they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And so we see kind of the first group that were unwilling to come. They were busy in their lives. And so the king, once again, showing his patience, just like we had the owner of the vineyard last week. Folks, we ought to be thankful that God is a patient God. These people said no to the king. Here's what you don't do and live. You say no to the king. That's why it's good to be the king. No one would ever think in any way, shape, or form to say no to a king. You see, this is the point of the story that Jesus is trying to gear in on, to show them how preposterous, how ridiculous it would be to say no to the king. Yet there was another group when he sent the second delegation out who not only were inconvenienced, but they were arrogant. They even took the delegates, the representatives, the slaves, and they seized them and they killed them. Unbelievable. It's actually unreal. There are four parts to the parable. The first is the rejection of the king. We see this. We're also going to look at, in just a moment, the other three parts of the parable. The first part that we look at has to do, after this initial rejection, is the punishment of those that reject the invitation. But the king was enraged. So we have the invitation, it's rejected. We're not coming, which was unfathomable. Sorry, Bill. Sorry, Jeff. Sorry, President. I'm too busy at Cross Point. I'm not coming. You say, oh, you'd never do that. Well, you're right. That's why it's the point of the story. The king sends his armies, his troops to destroy. And many theologians believe this has direct reference to the temple and Jerusalem being slaughtered by the Romans in 70 AD. The Roman general Titus, after revolt in 66 AD of the Jewish people against the Roman Empire, they began fighting, and finally in 70 AD, Titus, listen, comes into Jerusalem and he kills a little over a million Jewish people and thousands more through the land of Israel. Imagine that. A million people slaughtered. There was a writer in the first century. He was a Jewish writer. His name was Josephus. History tells us that Josephus was an eyewitness of what happened. He was there. He is what we call boots on the ground. Listen to what he wrote in his writings called Jewish Wars. Neither pity for age, not respect for rank was shown. He says, on the contrary, listen to this, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. The emperor of Rome ordered the entire city and sanctuary, that's the temple, to be razed to the ground, R-A-Z-E-D, burnt to the ground, except for the highest towers. And that's exactly what happened. If you want to check it out this week, you're willing, you're more than willing to do it. You can Google it and read how bodies were stacked up. They were thrown over the walls of Jerusalem. Blood was running down the streets. Imagine a million people slaughtered by swords. Imagine the carnage. Finally, in 73 AD, it was over. For those years, people were slaughtered by the Romans. Those invited were not worthy because of anything that they had done, but because they had been the invited guests. Well, interesting, as we go forward, he says it's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. They were only worthy because they were invited by the king to his son's wedding feast. You see, Jesus is trying to help them understand that the king is God the Father, that the son is the Messiah, Jesus, right in front of them. And those that were initially invited to the wedding feast were none other than the nation of Israel itself. They were God's chosen people. If we go back to Genesis chapter 12, and when Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, you say, where is that? It's in Iraq. And he said, come to a land and I will show you, and I will bless all the nations of the world through you. And those that curse you, I will curse. And those that bless you, I will bless you. And as I said to the other two services this morning, I truly believe one of the reasons, there are many, but one of the reasons that God has blessed America in the past is because of our love and support of Israel. Because God said, those that bless you, I will bless you. And we can't argue that America has been blessed, can we? And we find that through the line of Abraham would come the Jewish people, which would eventually bring to us Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God Himself. By the way, if you have friends or you yourself or you know somebody that hates Jews, just remember, Jesus Christ was a Jew. And Jesus came through the lineage of Abraham, through the line of David, as the Messiah of the world. Now these religious people are really connecting dots. Jesus saying to them that you have rejected the king's son. How preposterous is that, that you would do such a thing? Now we have the third part of the story. We have the rejection of those that have been invited. We have the punishment of those that rejected the invitation. And now thirdly in the story, we have the new invitees that were not previously invited. In other words, they are not the children of Israel. They are outsiders. Go therefore to the main highways. Go out anywhere. And as many as you can find there, invite them to the feast. And the delegates, the slaves, went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, showing that their worthiness was not based on themselves, just like the first group. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Sure, there probably, no doubt, were some Jews in the list, but by and large, it were those of Roman descent, of pagan descent, who were not previously invited. And the hall was filled. Reminds us of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. It also reminds us of Mark 16:15. Go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that because that includes me and you. The wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. We praise the Lord for that. And now we find the last part of the story. There's an intruder that has come. But before we get to the intruder, somebody who was not dressed in the proper clothes, our unworthiness of coming to God is only overshadowed by the worthiness of His Son. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church in Corinth, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 through 11, he gives us an overview, kind of a summation of humanity. Here's what he says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, those outside of God, will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says, don't be deceived. Don't get caught up in false teaching. Don't get caught up in what you hear from others. Listen to what I'm saying. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter or inherit the kingdom of God. So you're wondering, if none of those people can get to heaven, because I'm part of one of those people, how do I get there? You won't get there on your own worthiness. That's the whole point of the parable. Verse 11 is key. Paul says this after listing those items. He says this. He says, such were some of you. As he speaks to those in Corinth that were coming out of those lives, they identified every single one of us fit those categories at one time in our lives. Some of us were fornicators. Some of us were idolaters. Some of us were adulterers. Some of us were effeminate. Some of us were homosexuals. Some of us were thieves. Some of us were covetousness. Some of us were drunkards. Some of us were revilers. Some of us were swindlers. Some of us might have been 3, 4, 5, or 6 of those. What is Paul saying? He's saying that someone who is a sinner cannot get into the kingdom of God unless something happens first. What is that? A transformation. Such were some of you, so what happened? Well, here's the rest of the verse. But you were washed. Praise God. Now, some maybe were washed with a washcloth. Some had to go in a washing machine. But you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You were like that. But Jesus came. And you're no longer like that. What are you saying, Jerry? Well, I'll break it down even further. You cannot have those characteristics for your entire life and get to heaven. And Jesus goes one step further and gives us another example so there's no misunderstanding. Now, we all sin. We all fall. We all get that. Amen. We get that. We don't become perfect at salvation. And Jesus, just to make sure there's no confusion. So they go out. They invite these other people. No doubt the king would have furnished them clothes because many of them were poor. They had nothing. They had not previously been invited. They weren't prepared. So the king took care of them. But at the dinner time, the king noticed one of the guests, he doesn't have the right clothes on. He doesn't have the right wedding clothes on. He's not dressed to come to the feast. He's out of place. He doesn't fit. So what happens? Does he let him stay? No, he doesn't let him stay. He says to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? In other words, what makes you think that you could come dressed that way and stay for the wedding feast? Why did the man do that? I'll tell you why he did that. The same reason many people do it today. They want to come to God on their terms. They want to come to the wedding feast and they want to dress any way they want to. Well, I don't have to believe that Jesus Christ came and died for the world and was killed and buried and rose from the dead. Oh, yes, you do, actually. You see, Jesus is teaching us that there's a right way and a wrong way. And for what it's worth, when it comes to biblical truth, there's still a right and there's still a wrong. We may not hear that today in our culture, but I'm here to tell you there's still a right and there's a wrong. If you go out of here and go north on 15 towards Dover Fox Cross, you are not going to make it to Bar Harbor. Now you say, well, Jerry, of course, that's silly. It's just as silly as you thinking you're going to get to heaven without putting your trust in Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, I am the what? Way. I am the truth. I am the life. And Jesus said, no man comes to the Father who's in heaven but by me. You've got to have the right coat on to get into heaven. Well, I don't like that coat. Here's the way it works. You can wear any garment, any clothes you want. God will allow you to do that. And you will split hell wide open. You have a right to do whatever you want. You have a right to live any way you want. You have a right to make any decision you want. You have a right to believe anything you want. That's the freedom we have. You know when you do a form sometimes online, before you can go to the next page, they will say, I am not a robot. God did not create robots. And the reality of it is, unless you are clothed with the garment of Jesus Christ, and your salvation must be based on Jesus being God in the flesh, who lived a life without sin, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who went to the cross, was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. Anything other than that, you will not be at the feast. You won't make it in. Well, that's not fair. I didn't say it was fair. I just said it's right. But I would say it's fair because it's God's truth. You can live and do whatever you want. You have a right to do that. So did this man. Well, I'm an academic. I have a PhD. I have an MD. I have a JD. I have a DDDDD. Well, so what? Big deal. Means nothing to God. Zero. I'm not against education as long as God's in the center of it. But if you have all this education and humanism, man is in the center of it, for the most part, as far as God's concerned, it's worthless. Because it's only going to help you here on earth. It will do nothing for you the last time you close your eyes. Because Jesus said, no matter how smart you think you are, professing themselves to be wise, Romans says, they became fools. The man was speechless. You know, I hear a lot of people today, they laugh, they mock. There's one day they're going to be speechless. Oh, there's no God. God didn't create the universe. We came from monkeys and, you know, life came from rocks. I've always asked them, well, how does a living organism come from an inanimate dead object like a rock? Well, we don't know, but it just happened once. No, it didn't. Things just don't happen once, except for the creation when God spoke. Well, how do you know that happened? Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't have to figure this stuff out. We can study it and learn it. But God did it. And God took dirt and formed a man like Play-Doh. And he... Did you say, you just spit at me, Jerry? No, I didn't spit at you. Probably shouldn't do that with COVID. Do it this way. Right? And the Bible says he blew into man's nostrils the breath of what? There it is. Now, when you can't accept that, then you've got to come up with some other theories. Well, something must have blown up 15 billion years ago, and over billions of years, one thing changed into another thing and another. You talk about faith. It takes a lot of faith to believe that. It takes a lot of faith for life to come from a rock. Here are my keys. Do you think life's going to come from those keys? If I laid those keys over there on that stage, do you think in, let's say, 10 billion years that anything's going to happen? Well, if you don't, then everything you've read in your science book can't be true. It's one or two things, folks. It's either God or it isn't. It's either the Bible or it isn't. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. I mean, we've educated ourselves to the point we can't even define male and female anymore. That's how smart we've become. You say, well, how do you know? Well, it's very simple. God said he created male and female in the beginning. That's it. But we won't accept that. Why? Because we worship man. We worship intellectualism. It's called humanism. Man is God. And I'm here to tell you that is a quick way downhill to degradation and ultimately hell. Now it's aliens. Well, we can't believe in God. For the most part, most scientists now, if you do any study, have they finally admitted because of DNA, evolution can't be true. Could have told them that just by reading the Bible. They know it can't happen. It's called irreducible complexity. Check it out. They realize it just can't happen because of DNA. Something had to create it. But is it God? Oh, no. No. It can't be that because it's got to be something else. Now everything is, it's aliens. I just heard this morning, I shared with the folks this morning. Just this morning, I'm listening on the way in, Fox headlines. I've got the car radio on, went to get a coffee. It was way before most of you were up, trust me. And I'm going down Broadway. And the military, by the way, is doing some investigative work now in UFOs. Have you heard that? Checking out some UFOs. Here's what they said. The military's checking out these UFOs. They know for the most part it's not true. It's not aliens. But they're hoping it is. They know it's not, but they're hoping it is because it would be better to know that aliens have created this advanced technology rather than another country who would now be ahead of us technologically. And these people are in charge. You know what? We have educated ourselves to stupid is what we've done. Now, some of you aren't going to like that, but I love you enough to tell you the truth. And you can listen to the professors if you want, and you can listen to the Hollywood types. Most of them, quite honestly, aren't the brightest bulbs on the tree because they act, all of a sudden, they're great intellectuals. Right? Am I wrong or right here? Just because you're in a rock band or you're a good actor, or you can hit a baseball, all of a sudden you become this intellectual giant. And most of those people, without those, by the way, born giftedness and athleticism, probably wouldn't be able to do what you're doing right now in your job, many of them. Not all of them, but many of them. And I don't hold that against them. Thank God they're born with all that talent. That's wonderful. But it doesn't make them smart. You know what it makes them? A good athlete. But oh my gosh, a celebrity said it. It must be true. When a celebrity says it, my red flags go doing, doing, doing. Let me see where you went to college. Let me see what your degree is. Oh, you didn't. Oh, but you've got to know everything about everything. It doesn't mean you have to go to college to be smart. I'm not saying that either, but I think you get the point. Jesus is teaching us a lesson. The lesson is, when you die, you better have the right garment on. It's not intellectualism. It's not how many degrees you have on the wall. It's not helping the poor. It's not being an activist. And I'm not against any of those things at all. Those are all good things. It's just the wrong clothes. You've got Adidas on, and it's going to take Nikes to get in. That's the problem. And that's what Jesus was telling these religious leaders. You've got all your Judaism. You've got all these rules and regulations and all this false teaching. You're not getting in because you won't humble yourself before God and admit that you're a sinner. You won't admit that you're not good enough to get in on your own. And so you're going to try to force your way in, but it won't work. You need to humble yourselves and say, God, I'm a sinner. I repent of my sin. Forgive me. I'm a mere human being. Receive me into your presence. God says, that's the right stinking clothes. Come on in. But I'll tell you what, the longer I live, what I see, even in Christians, which really just irks me, you know what we lack? Humility. Humility. No one wants to be told what to do. No one, to a certain degree. And that's just the opposite of biblical Christianity. And I said it and I'll say it again. Our president could use a little humility. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, just a little. Not a whole lot, just a little. Just a little. But we could too. And when it comes to salvation, you better have a whole lot of it. Well, the man was speechless. And when a man one day, when his eyes shut for the last time and he stands before a holy God, he's going to be speechless. He's going to realize that his MD or JD or PhD at Princeton or Yale or Harvard is not going to do him any good. I don't care how many books he's written. I don't care how many lectures he's done. I don't care if he's tenured. It makes no difference to God because in God's sight, he's an imbecile. When you compare his knowledge to God's, he's going to be speechless. Like, uh-oh. And the king is going to say to his servants, bind him. He doesn't have the right clothes on. You say, where's the grace? What do you mean, where's the grace? The grace has already been given. He was invited with the right clothes. He didn't want to wear the right clothes. God's patience wears out. There's an end. And when we die, there's no second chance. And he'll be cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus closes with a phrase that must have just really got right to those people. He said, many have heard the call of salvation. This is what this means. But very few listen and heed to it. Now, before you leave, you need to understand one thing. You can live your life however you want. You can do whatever you want. But just remember, one day, me and you are going to stand alone before God and give us an account for our lives. And how awful would it be to be at Cross Point Church and for the Son to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity of sin, I never knew you. Right now, you're in the clothing store. The clothes are on the rack. You've even tried on a couple of outfits. I'll close with one final example. If you were going snowmobiling to the northern Maine woods in February, and you texted me, hey, Pastor Jerry, you want to go snowmobiling? No, but I'll go with you because you're a friend. That'd be my answer. But I'll go. And I don't have a sled. Well, you can ride on the back. Okay, fine. You pull up to my house because we're going to snowmobile right from my dooryard, as we say in Maine. We're going to go up to the Maine woods. It's 10 below zero. We're going to be up there for a week. And I come out wearing a bathing suit. And my friend's going to look at me and he's going to go, Jerry, you got the right clothes on. What are you, some kind of nut? I said snowmobiling, not the beach. No, no, I heard you. I'm just going to wear my swim trunks. I'll be all right. I'm going to do it my way. And he says to me, Jerry, it's 10 below zero. You're gonna be dead by the end of the day because of exposure. No, 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 I got this. Okay, have it your way. Guess what? I'll be dead by the end of the day. You want to know why? Because I arrogantly chose the wrong clothes. God will allow you to do whatever you want. But there's a reckoning coming one day. And you're not going to argue with God. I remember years ago, President Obama had an issue with somebody. You remember that? And he had him over for a beer in the backyard there at the White House. They're going to sit down and sort everything out. That might be fine for President Obama, but that's not going to work with God. There's going to be no backyard discussions at all. So I just want to encourage you. If you don't have the right clothes on, you better find them. And they're right here for you. Admitting that you're a sinner. Repenting of your sin. And making Jesus the Lord of your life. This is the purpose of the parable. Because Jesus knew those religious leaders didn't have the right clothes. And they purposefully, knowingly, dressed inappropriately in a spiritual context because they wanted to do it their way. And Jesus says, you can do it that way, but you're going to split hell wide open. Remember, check, I'm not a robot. You have a free will. We all do. And I would say, why not bow your knee and confess with your mouth now that Jesus is Lord and live for eternity. Then do it when you have to, when you see him, and then be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This stuff isn't hard to figure out. It's just whether or not we want to live by it and do it. The choice is ours. It's a free country. Father, dismiss us with your love. Thank you for giving us this opportunity. Many have heard the call for salvation, but only a few receive it. I pray, God, the folks that heard it today at Crosspoint, whether live or online, are able to receive it, that want to receive it. Lord, you will not force your salvation on anyone. God, help us not to listen to all the craziness out there. Really, it's foolishness. It's demonic, actually. It's not even against your word. That's not even the right word for it. It's ridiculous. It's insanity. So, Lord, help us. If our boat is being tossed to and fro, to hang on to the scripture, to make sure that we're embedded in biblical truth. Lord, we just want to say thank you for the salvation that you've given us. Thank you for choosing us, and thank you for allowing us the strength to receive. I pray, God, you'd bless these people this week. I love them. I pray you'd bless them. Give them a great week with family and friends and work associates. But God, help all of us never to bend our knee, to never compromise what we know in our heart is true to the pressure of what's going on around us.
Right is right and wrong is wrong. Your truth never changes. Thank you for giving us another day of life, another week to come as a group and to worship you. Give us wisdom, give us grace, and we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.